Umashmim biyira. They let it be heard with awe, yachad, or fear, or awe, depending on how you like translating that word. They let it be heard, yachad together, they call in a loud voice, divrei Elokim chayim, umelech olam, the words of the living God, the King of the universe. So, the angels on high, have voice. They're able to express themselves, and the way they express themselves is by expressing the praise of God, the words of the living God, who is also King of the world. Now, it's an interesting term. I really never paid that much attention to it, but the term, the term Divrei Elokim Chayim, the words of the living God, is a very interesting terminology, because it seems to indicate that there is, you know, Chas V'Shalom, a dead God, right? What does it mean, the words of the living God? So the truth is that the way I think it actually is supposed to be read is the words of God which provide life. Divrei Elokim, the words of God, which are Chayim, right? The words of life. Divrei Elokim, which are words of life, which are Chayim, which are words of life. So if that's the case, we understand it very well, because we understand that God's words are what provide life to the world. Right? What sustains the world is is God's word, because God created the world with words, whatever that means. God spoke, and then things came into being. We don't know exactly how that works, but if we did, we probably could do it ourselves. So therefore, we know, however, that God does do that through words, and therefore He sustains the world through these words, which are constantly generating life down here below. It's one possibility. If we do read it, however, the way the article translates it, as the words of the living God, then we have to say that the reason why the issue here is, which... No, I can't in the middle of Shia. You have to do it yourself.
But Daddy, when I put it on, does that go here or there?
The right side. Okay, we have to understand the context of the term, the name of God, Elohim. Elohim means the master of forces, right? So all those forces which Hashem masters are the forces which provide life. So therefore, the concept is coming to tell us that, again, the phrase comes out, so it's hard to understand it this way, but I imagine the only way to say it, if we translate like the article, that the words of the living God means the words of the forces which God controls, which provide, which are living. I'm running aground here. I don't know if this is going to work. How should I express it? I don't know. I think my way, the first way, is better. I don't think it's going to work out. Also, the reason why I'm having difficulty with the second way is because although sometimes Elohim is used when we refer to God as a plural, because it's a master of forces, not just of one force. But here, I would expect it to say it was going the word living. What's going on, God? It should say Divrei Elokim Chai, right? The word of the God who is alive, singular. Chayim is plural. So I think that's going back on Divrei, and it's telling us that those words are words which provide life, which give a person or give the world sustenance. It's interesting in the Chabad, in Lubavitch, they quote the difference between. There are two parts of Torah. Two parts of Torah are the revealed part of Torah, which means regular stuff, which they call Nigla, which means revealed. And then there's Chassidus, which they call Divrei Elokim Chaim. or if they use the acronym, which is contracted to Da'ach, Dalet Aleph Chet, which is the first letters of Dibur Elokim Chai. So what they're trying to say is that, well, what really gives life force is, the inner, more esoteric wisdom, which is represented by the Chassidus. Yeah.
Why can't we say it's talking about, sometimes Elokim is used as spiritual forces, like as referring to all the angels, etc., etc. So why can't it, if living is in the plural, why couldn't it be talking, not using Elohim in terms of Hashem, but in terms of all the spiritual forces that are constantly alive, because all the angels and all the whatever forces you want to say Elohim means in that context.
Well, I tell you what, why don't we look up, I see it comes from reverse here in Jeremiah, so let's see if we have a Jeremiah here. You see, according to this, I'm wrong. The article's right. Listen to the verse here. Although I still don't like it. It says, V'Hashem Elokim Emet, God is a true God, like we finished off the Shema, Hashem Elokim Emet, Hu Elokim Chayim, He's a living God. But here, clearly, there are no words here to talk about. Here's going on God Himself. Umelech Olam, and the King of the Universe. So here it's actually going God Himself, and it's expressing that God is alive, which is a very strange thing. I'm wondering why it does that.
Maybe to dissuade you from thinking that God put things into motion and stepped back. Living God, you mean that God constantly... I guess this is your first shot, right? So you're saying that it means that God is constantly giving life?
Mm-hmm. So he's Elohim Chaim, he's the master of the... You want to say that again? I think it's might have... What do you want to say?
Just saying that he's the... Which originally what I said?
No, just now.
That he's the living God, meaning that since you don't want to say that he was, living means you're actually fulfilling your life, so he didn't create and just go away. He's constantly living and giving this... giving his life to...
Okay, so he's constantly providing life force.
Yeah,
so Elohim Chaim doesn't mean he's a live God, but he's a God who gives the... a God who provides life force to people, or however it exists.
I suppose.
Yeah, it could be, but that's the problem is that here the commentaries... I like that, don't get me wrong. The commentaries here don't seem to say that way. They say... The Targum, which is a translation, very old translation, Aramaic, says simply... Elok Hayom. He is an extant God. And he's not extinct. But here the Radak might help us out. Listen to what the Radak is, one of the Rishonim comments here. He says, Hu Elokim Chayim, Hu Achay Amiti. He is the true life. She'ein Chayav Purim Ba'acher. Because no other, his life is not dependent on anyone else. Ki Chayav Mimenu. Because his life is from himself. The Chol Chayim Zulaso, and all those things which are alive besides him, Chayehem Mimenu. Their life force comes from him. So what he means to say is, he is the one true living thing because he is alone, is independent in terms of his existence. Nobody else exists independently. At the very least God, and usually many other things which go along with being alive in this world. And then the Radak addresses why it says Chaim in plural, right, which is one of the things I had difficulty. It says, V'amar Chayim, it says that Chayim is of the Lashon Rabim in plural, Kamo Elohim Kedoshim, like we find another verse that says, God is holy in plural, Uderach Kavod. And it's an honorific form of address. There are still people who do this.
The royal we?
You don't have an English, but even in European languages you have it. I don't know.
Spanish would change it out really vosotros. It means by your grace.
Yeah, but isn't there...
It's like usted. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. But the is the more formal use in Spanish the plural?
No, there's two, which would be just you.
Yeah.
And then there's the vosotros, which is the royal, the elevated, the regal.
Right, so the two forms of address.
Right.
So here, in Hebrew and in Yiddish, and I assume other languages as well, the two, when you try to address, there's two forms of address of a second person, right? So in English, what we have is you. But in Hebrew, there is, in Yiddish, there's du, which is the lower form, and ir, which is the higher form. And as I imagine, probably, well, I think French also has two levels.
In old English, it was the same way. You would refer to His Majesty.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's third person, though. You're not addressing... That's
plural.
Not plural. But it's happened to me, it's very disconcerting when people speak to you as if you're two people, but it does happen to me. In Hebrew, when people want to be respectful, they speak to you and they say, Atem Amartem. I'm looking, where's the other person? So finally,
you
realize...
use the plural as a form of a...
Yeah. In other words, like if you don't want to speak to some third person, that's real respect, right? You speak to somebody as third person. But second person is, by the way, in Israel, that's done much more than in America. People actually address their teachers in Israel usually in third person. But
I always found that strange. I was like, how do you know what you're talking about?
In Hebrew, it doesn't come off as strange as it does in English. It's hard to do in English. But in the middle between that is addressing something in plural. So that's what Adak says, he's addressed as Elohim Chayim in plural in order to give him this honor. So you know what, even if the bottom line I think is though, even if we say it like the Pasuk, and it's hard to argue on a verse, and we say that's a verse that Diva Elohim Chayim is words of the living God as opposed to living words of God, nevertheless, in the final analysis, we would have to say that it means, like the Radak says, not that God is extant, which is kind of weird, but rather that God is the true existence. And that, therefore, you know, He's unique, and all other existence flows from Him, as opposed to He who's not dependent on anything else. Now, I imagine that that's part of what the Malachim prays. The angels go and they say about God this wondrous thing, that He sustains everything, including them, including the angels. So this is something which they let people know, they let each other know, and they let each other know with great awe this great force which Hashem has in two respects. A, He's the source of life, is the giver of life. B, He also is a king. And they're not necessarily the same thing, because a giver of life might not necessarily rule over you. And He who rules over you might not necessarily give you life. But God does both. He gives you life, and He also is the king over the world. And that also means that He doesn't leave the world alone. In other words, you might say, well, He brought into being the concept of life, and He spun the world, and He said, here, now you're on your own. But that's what we're saying is that's not the case. He has an ongoing involvement. He's the Melech Olam. He's the king on a constant basis. The truth is that, if you think about it for a moment, the reason why the angels were created, as we said a few of the last line, is to be the conduit of Hashem's kingship to the world. In other words, to bring blessing down to the world, to bring things which happen in the world up to Hashem, so to speak, and therefore their purpose is to assist Hashem, so to speak, in the process of being king of the world. So that's why it's particularly suitable for the Malachim, for the angels, to praise God in this way about His providing life, and therefore using them in the course of being king, and using them as His agents. I don't know this for sure, but I always thought that that's why the word Melech and the word Malach are similar, right? A Melech has... The word Melech is like that, and Malach. Yeah, the word Melech is like that, and the word Malach is like that. So really, the letters are all the same, except Malach has an extra aleph in the middle. Okay. So Mem, Lam, and Kaf, and Mem Lamed Kaf with an Aleph. So I always assumed, you see that? They're the same letters except for one. But I always assumed that one could say that a Malach is an agent, right? So the king sends an agent, and so the agent represents him, but there's somebody else involved, right? And that other entity is represented by the extra Aleph in the word Malach. In other words, yes, the Gemara says, Eben Melech, the servant of the king is like a king. Because when he's an agent of the king, he's treated like the king. But he's not completely the king. It's only because he's representing the true king, that one, that he has that capacity. Once we're on the topic, I should digress and note to you that Melech is, the letters go backwards. Right? This is not my idea. This is, I've seen before. Melech is Mem, Lamed, Kaf. And if they were going frontwards, they would go Kaf, Lamed, Mem. In other words, if you're going in the order of the Hebrew alphabet, so it would be the other way around. Right? So it seems that the difference between the two.
Daddy, you could still just spell it the different way that it's going.
Yeah, you could spell it the way, but then it would be read differently. The difference between the two, I imagine, is that they're antithetical in that the word the word kalem means to destroy. The word kalem means to destroy. It has actually two meanings, depending on how it's conjugated. It can either mean to destroy, or it can mean to embarrass. So the Hebrew word, which the word kalem is used by Yehoshua, when Yehoshua got upset at two prophets, Eldad and Medad, who were prophesying things he didn't like, so he said to Moshe, kalem, which means destroy them. And on the other hand, there's two Hebrew terms, busha uchlima, something which is embarrassing or degrading, is called a chlima. Again, called kaplamed men. So a king is supposed to be the opposite. He's supposed to govern the nation so the nation can exist, it won't be destroyed, and also so there should be something which is majestic as opposed to something which is an embarrassment. Yes. They say that the Mem, Lamed, and Kaf stand for Moach. Moach is the brain. That's the Mem. Lamed is for Lev, the heart. And Kaf is for Kaveh, the liver. And these three, if a person wants to be a king, a person has to be able to control all these three functions. The mind, representing the intellect, that's the moach. The heart, representing the emotions, that's the lay. And the physical, what?
Booze.
The physical body. I guess there's some connection there. The physical body, which is represented by the liver, the kaveh. So a person has to be in control. If a person wants to be a king, not just over a country, but a king in the sense that he's royal, has a sense of royalty and majesty, then he has to be able to in charge of all these three aspects of your personality. In any event, God did not leave the world on its own. And since he didn't leave the world on its own, that's why we're dominant. That's why we're here in the Siddur. And that's why the angels praise God every day. Because every day there is an involvement, a concern. Every day the Jews are supposed to get up, and here we're saying that the Malachim will follow us in their turn, and we're supposed to recognize Hashem as the king, and in this way bring his kingship out into the world, make it manifest. So we say, Kulam Aruvim, they're all beloved, Kulam Brurim, they're all flawless. I don't like that translation. Brurim means they're all clear. Kulam Gibarim, they're all mighty. The Kulam Osim, and they all do. Beima Uvirah Ritzon Kanam, they all do the will of their maker with, well, cool words, dread and reverence. Okay, so let's tackle this one. Now, I'm not sure why we have to stress that the Malachim are all loved. You know, human beings have a need for love. So what do we care that angels are all beloved? So I imagine what it means is that there's harmony among the angels. That all angels exist in harmony as opposed to human beings who do not. And therefore they work together in sync to make the universe run, which was left up to us, humans, would be a shambles and chaotic. They all work together. I think there's a deeper understanding to it, perhaps, although I'm not sure about this, is that we know, for example, in last week's parsha, that Yaakov fought with Esau's angel, right? You might think Esau's angel is a bad angel. He doesn't do the will of God, right? It's not true. Everybody, every angel who's created, is created to do the will of God. Now, this is not to say, according to the assumption that when you sin, you create a bad angel. That's something else. That's when you create. That's your business. But from God's perspective, every angel he created is something, one which does his will. There's a fascinating Gemara at the end of the first chapter of Baba Basra, says that the difference of opinion as to when Job, in the Bible, lived. He lived at the time of the patriarch, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He lived in time of Moshe. He lived later on. The question, when exactly he lived. So the Gemara brings down one of the opinions that he lived in the time of Abraham, of Avraham Avinu. And the Gemara there says that the son, Satan, who figures prominently in the book of Job, he does all sorts of nasty things, when he wanted to test Job and trying to the limit, he did it for the sake of heaven. Does anybody familiar with this class? So it says that, well, how is it for the sake of heaven? Because he saw, this amazing Gemara, if not for the fact that it was Gemara, we couldn't say this. He saw that God was enraptured. He was infatuated with Job, because Job was such a great prophet. And therefore he was afraid that God would prefer Job, Eov, over Avraham Avinu, over Abraham. So therefore, in order to prevent it from happening, he pleaded with God to give him permission to try and trip up Job, and he partially succeeded, in order to get God to, so to speak, realize that Job ain't where it's at, and stick to Abraham and you'll be better off. Now, it's an amazing Gemara, because, it seems to imply that Satan can see things or has a certain perception which God doesn't have. Maybe it's just that he misunderstood. But it's nevertheless a strange Gemara. But the point I wanted to make is that the Satan is also l'shem shamayim. He also does things in the final analysis because this is the task he was granted by God. He was told to handle this. This is not like Christian theology. Christian theology, Lucifer, Satan, is a fallen angel. He's kind of like a rebel. He doesn't do the will of God. He does his own will, and there's this great battle between God and the Satan throughout history. We don't hold that way. We hold Satan. I don't know if he's a nice guy, but so Satan is doing the will of God. The will of God was that he should be here, and he should. He should cause 10 people to sin, and he should cause people and he should punish them if necessary, and take their lives if necessary. That's the role which God gave him. So with a stress here that no matter which angel we're talking about, even angels that you might not think is so obvious, they're all working in unison as part of this master plan, which is to make the world run according to God's perspective and God's objectives. Okay? So I think maybe that's why it says that and stresses it. Kulam Alvi means they're all beloved. Either means they're all beloved by each other, they're beloved by God. Kulam Burim, they're all clear. Now, again, it's hard to understand precisely what that means, but if we take the, whether we translate precisely as article, that means flawless or clear, it means that they all do what they're supposed to do. They all are involved in doing whatever they're supposed to do. No more, no less. They do precisely what they're supposed to do. Kulam giborim, and they're all mighty, meaning they're all competent for the jobs they are supposed to do. They're put in positions where they actually can get done what they're supposed to get done. So God created all these angels with all the right attributes, and he has a task for all of them. And they themselves do with emor and yira, with trepidation, how does it translate? Dread. Wow. I would translate emor more as, I guess dread is a good translation, why not? You know, when you dread something, it's usually because you're not in its presence. A dread is something which might happen to you. And you have a terrible, sometimes irrational fear that something would happen. Excuse me?
Anticipation,
right. So that would be dread. On the other hand, fear or awe takes place in the presence of the thing which you are afraid of, or which you reverence, or which you have awe of. So therefore, when we talk about emor and yira, emor is a level which might be more intense than fear. It's certainly more intense than awe, depending what translation of yira we use. But it's for something which is at a distance. It's almost the dread of the unknown. Yira is for something which is up close and is in the presence of. And that's a direct fear, direct awe. And there are malachim at different levels. There are levels of malachim. There are certain angels who are in the presence of God, so to speak, whatever that means. And there are other angels which are further away. It's a very elaborate system. And since it's such an elaborate system, you have various different levels. Some malachim, therefore, can experience only dread. Some malachim, some angels who are closer, can experience actually the fear or the awe of God when they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. V'chulam poskim es pihem, going further, they all open their mouths. They don't actually have mouths, by the way. I hope that's obvious.
Angel.
What?
That's
interesting idea. In other words, it says that his skin was much more, was kind of like on nails, which we have today, which would be more clear than what we have. Maybe that's part of it. In other words, they don't have real bodies. If there's no real bodies, so that's part of their being clear, meaning that if you have a body, then there's a lack of clarity, right? If you're not, then you're not in heaven, and things are not clear to you. But if you have no body, that means that's the ultimate. I mean, the higher Adam was, the more, so to speak, rarefied or clarified his body was. And here, too, the Malachim, who were higher, they were much higher level. They accomplished, my kids are home alone. I better take it. Hello? Hello? Yes? I'll come get you, okay? 8:30. That's when I finish giving shir, because right now I'm in the middle of giving shir.
Hi.
Okay? Because there was no time. Okay.
Could also be like, also says with Alan Rishon that he could see from one side of the world to the other, because everything was so clear, like it was like apparent. So with an angel, the like God and everything, all the endless is abundantly clear for them, because they have no Yetzer Hara, they have no body, they have no anything clouding their vision of God, so to speak.
That's good too. I like that. So, on one, you're talking about their substance, and he's talking about their perspective, right? That's good. See, that's the amazing thing about the words of davening, is that the words of the prayers, are subject to multiple interpretations. And if you want to have one interpretation in mind one day, and another the next day, you're totally within your right. There is no one right approach. The men of the Great Assembly and the people of the Anshikas of Gola, the Tanoim, the Amoraim, and later authorities who wrote the prayers, specifically wanted the prayers to be elastic in terms of the intentions that you have. So you can, for different people at different times, they would have different meanings. So all of this could fit into the word borer, and it will all work out, and that's great. So the verse says that they open their mouths. They don't actually have mouths. That's part of what you just said, that they are borur. But from our perspective, metaphorically, we look at them as having mouths, because we know that when Yeshayah and Yirmiyahu, the two prophets who describe their vision of the heavens, describe the angels, they describe them as having mouth. Now, what they saw was not the way an angel actually looks. An angel doesn't have an actual image. He doesn't look like anything. But they saw a representation of the angel in this metaphorical vision, which they saw, and in this metaphorical vision, just like we have mouths to praise God, so do the angels have mouths to praise God. Okay? So they all opened their mouths with kedusha, with holiness, with Torah, and with purity. Interesting use of terms. What's the difference between holiness and purity?
Holiness is setting yourself aside, like it's a distinction. Whereas purity is the potential for connection.
Mm-hmm. Well, all of these are correct. Kedusha means to be designated for a specific purpose, and also means to be lifted up in some way, shape, or form, separated, designated for a purpose, or separated from other parts, others. I would say without sin is more has to do with Tara here. Right. That's what you were saying.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So that's good. So the kedusha is the malachim have been separated from the world and designated for the purpose of serving Hashem and the interface between this world and God. They are tzar in the sense that they are not capable of sinning. The Or Sameach, the namesake of our school here, says in one of his pieces that malachim do have the capacity to sin when they are down here in this world. Why would that be? Because the reason they don't sin is only because they're in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God, so therefore they constantly see this truth. It's borrower to them, clear to them the truth, and therefore they do not sin. But you take them down below, and you put them into human form, which we see Malachim taking on occasionally in Tanakh, in the Bible several times, so then, yes, they are susceptible to sin. Because at that point, there is a barrier between them and God, the barrier of the physical world in which they are now temporarily a part of. It's interesting, there's a very strange Gemara in Chagiga. Chagiga has a lot of... Chagiga is the most Kabbalistic of all the... There's a few pages which are very Kabbalistic, even though usually the Talmud doesn't have Kabbalistic passages, but Chagiga does. And it talks about there the four people who entered Pardes. Pardes literally means the orchard. The orchard here is the world of the Kabbalistic meditation. And it says that of the four, one died, one went crazy, one became an apostate, and the other one came out a whole and untouched. The last one was Rabbi Akiva. The second one, the person who died was, I don't remember which. Noam, stop. How much is the Hamadash?
Fuck, I think.
Yeah, no, go get your Hamadash.
I think it's a buck.
Right. The, and it's Gemara Chagiga, so it says that the reason why one of them, Acher, became an apostate is because of one of his visions. Again, it's a very strange Gemara. In one of his visions, it says he went up to the higher realm, and he came up and perceived God, and he perceived that the highest angel, we don't usually pronounce his name, then he doesn't really even have a Hebrew name. His name is Metatron.
The Metatron.
Right. It's actually taken from Greek, Latin. I don't remember which it's from. So like it's the Meta angel. And he's not actually, again, he's not, his name doesn't appear on our standard list because he's so high. So he came out, so usually we call him Matat for short. So where they came up and he saw the angel Matat sitting before God. And he said, oh, you can sit in front of God? I'm going to go become an apostate.
What?
And it says there that God took the angel Matat and he kicked him out of heaven. He threw, you know, with a lightning bolt. He threw him out bodily. If that is relevant. And when he threw him out bodily, he was doing that in order to demonstrate to Acher that the angel really had no authority. But by that time, it was too late. Acher already decided that he is going.
Wait, he thought the angel had authority over God?
Not authority over, but authority in the presence of God.
But how could he become an apocryphal? He knows that God and this angel exist.
It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? That's what I told you, it's a strange gemara.
I mean, apocryphal here means that he rebelled against God, not that
right.
He didn't believe.
No, it is. Of course he believes in God, but he decided not to follow the religion anymore. Yeah, he has Acher keeps his finished heels. Acher. Back so fast.
Okay. In my food.
Okay, now eat quietly, okay? Don't disturb anymore, okay? It says Acher cut down the sapling. And goes on to say, what do you see? Chazar Matat, he saw this angel Matat. The Yovei of Roshusa, that Matat was given permission, Lemesa, to sit down, Ulemichtav Zachvoto, the Israel, and to write down the merits of the Jewish people. So he saw Matat sitting down writing the merits of the Jewish people. Amar, he said, Ha, Gemira, we have a tradition. The Amala that on high, Have Lo Yeshiva, there's no sitting down. Lo kakarus. There's no competition. Lo os. You can't turn your away from God. Below ipui. I don't know what ipui is. I don't know what it is. Doesn't say it. So it's the rational intent. So he says shema. Perhaps he has said chas v'shalom, but I don't think Acher said chas v'shalom. Perhaps shtei v'shuyah saying. Perhaps there's two authorities. So quickly, Afkul and Matat, they kicked Matat out of heaven. Machnu, and they smote him with Shilkin Pulse de Nula. And they hit him with 60 bursts of fire. On my way, they said to, that God said to Matat, my timer, what's the reason, Ki Chazise, when you saw him, Lo Kamto Ichamei, that you didn't get up in. What's the reason you didn't get up in front of him? And the Yahave lay with Shutza. They were given permission at that point, since Acher now had become bad. It says that they were given permission to erase the Mimchav Zachvos of Acher, to erase Acher's merits from the book. It's a very strange. Mark goes on, says, Yotze Batkov Amar, a voice came out from heaven and said, Shuvu Banim Shervavim, do tshuva, they were children, chutz mi Acher, besides Acher. Everybody do tshuva except Acher. And, Omar, so Acher said, nope, what the heck. Hohu v'itrit, ha'u gavra, me'el alma, since I've been kicked out of the world to come, so I might as well have, they book l'sani b'hai alma, let me go and have pleasure in this world. So Nafak Acher about the Surah, Acher went out to be bad. Nafak Ashkam Zona, he went out, found a prostitute immediately, Tava, and the man, that was the guy with the strimal and the long beard, right, comes out to the prostitute and says, look, let's get moving. So she says, aren't you Elisha Ben Abuya? Aren't you the great sage? It was Shabbat, and he pulled out a turnip from the ground on Shabbat, and he gave it to her.
She knows about the laws of Shabbos.
I guess she knows about the laws of Shabbos. No, she's not. She's wax, but she's not. She's not. Right. So it's a very strange Gemara, obviously, which requires a lot of explanation. There are many books which spend a lot of time explaining this concept of Acher. He's a very, very strange figure in Jewish history. But for our purposes, what Acher saw is he saw God, whatever that means. But he saw that the angel was writing down the merits of the Jewish people. But he thought that everything here before God is in complete and utter uniformity, conformity, and utter and complete subservience at all times, which implies that you don't sit down. If an angel can sit down, it implies that there is, not that there's another God, not that my past is another God, but rather that it's possible to live a life independent of God, meaning that you're not completely subservient to his agenda. Now, of course, he created the world, but maybe now that he created the world, you can get out from under his thumb. What this very slight, the very slight hint of that, the fact that as the angel was sitting down, already led Acher to make immediate conclusion in his mind that, you know what, one doesn't necessarily have to be subservient to God. And that's the Gemara is very, very precise when it says he cut down the sapling. In other words, what does it mean to cut and sever the trunk from the ground? Right? He's severing the tree from its roots. So he's saying that in this world, we are free to do as we please because God is not completely in charge. There are ways to get around God. Otherwise, my path wouldn't be sitting.
Didn't Rabbi Akiva see the same thing?
Yes.
He just was fine with it.
He was okay, yes.
And when you say that the metronome or whatever his name is, the Metatron, whatever, was kicked out of heaven.
Yeah.
What does that mean exactly? Where else is there for an angel to go?
But the vision.
Heaven?
It's all vision.
Right, it's all vision, but like...
Right, so in a vision, there are... When a person has visions, it's all... You ever read Meditation in Kabbalah?
No.
So when people in these visions, there are rooms in heaven. There are rooms and locations. It's not as if there. If everything is one vast expanse.
So they kicked them out of one place.
Right. So they're in the vision, he saw this happen, but it's already too late. The truth is, there's so many strange. The whole thing is obviously very, very strange, and the Gemara itself finds it very, very strange. The Gemara spends a lot of pages trying to figure out where Acher went back. And it does not just this story. There are lots of stories involved with Acher. Because, you know, it's the only time in Jewish history, it really is, the only time in Jewish history that a real Talmudic sage of any sort went off the derech. He went away from the proper path. And, you know, mainly if he decided he wants to, there was after the Second World War, the chief rabbi of Rome converted to Christianity, converted to Catholicism. Well, because his parishioners, they didn't like him anymore. But during the war, he saved himself and he didn't save them. Okay, so I'm just saying, you know, for personal gain, so you're going to you'll go and join another religion. They embarrassed you, you'll go and join another religion. But here, there were none of those motivations. Not only that, he still believed in God, right? When he heard the sound from heaven, he took it at face value. And yet, nevertheless, he wanted to change his lifestyle to that of a sinner. So it's a remarkable episode that bothers Chazal, bothers the sages immensely. The Gemara says later on, it says, when Acher died, by his real name was Elisha ben Avuya, he's called Acher, which means the other, because he went to the other side. So when Acher died, they couldn't put him in heaven, because he was a sinner. They couldn't put him in hell, because he had learned too much Torah. So he was in limbo. So he was, you know, suspended between heaven and hell until a student, Rabbi Meir, who was one of his good students, don't push the table. So Rabbi Meir prayed for him that he should be able to go down to hell. Because that's the way he'll get an atonement. And he was there for hundreds of years until Rabbi Yochanan, who was an Amora, who was three generations later, maybe four generations later, actually finally got him out of there and up into heaven. Ultimately, Acher does have a...
So this rabbi, 300 years later, said, you know what, what should I do today? How about I'll get Acher out of Gehenna and
they say his grave was, Well, it's smoldering the whole time. Yeah, so we'll see if they are bad. They're bad.
So if we want to, we can just say, I think I'll make this dead person go back up to Shemar.
Yeah, say that for you, not necessarily
not for
work.
Me, but like for like...
Yeah, in theory. You know, you have to, obviously you did something, you know. The way Rabbi Dessler explains it is that Rabbi Dessler and Michtam Leo spent a long time explaining Acher very beautifully. He says that the fact that he could have students who were Torah scholars indicates that there was some good in Acher. Otherwise, it wouldn't be possible. The thing is that that good was so covered up by so much bad that there was a lot of stuff to melt away, a lot of negatives to melt away in the hellfires. So, but gradually over time, and what is it, he goes even deeper than that. That's it's a bit late, maybe we should take it up again next week, but just in brief for now, he said, in order to get to the world to come, the rule of thumb is that you have to be lishma. You have to have served God at one point, really for the right reason. At least one time in your life. And the assumption is that Acher really had at one time at least served God properly. But this is so covered up, his personality becomes so warped and so distorted and so veered away from truth that it was very, very hard to get down to that truth. But Rabbi Yochanan, the point is that Rabbi Yochanan was a student of Rabbi Yudanovsky. Rabbi Nazi was a student of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was a student of Acher. As each generation went by and people continued to go because somebody had learned from Acher and become great sages, there became in Acher himself gradually a recognition in Gehel of what real truth is. And the sincerity, in other words, he tapped in that part of his psyche which remained true, would serve God at some point in his life, lishma. And that's what Gehenna is supposed to do. What Gehenna is supposed to do is to peel away the layers of the sinner, which were distortion, to get at that connection to truth, which is deep down under, wherever it lurks. And if there's somebody who has at all that possibility, that they can get the world to come, no matter how much they sin. And that's why we say that all Jews have a portion of the world to come. And the Reb Tzadok HaTzain says, even those Jews who said they don't have a portion of the world to come, they must have a portion of the world to come. Because just like Acher was lifted up by Rabbi Meir and by Rabbi Yochanan, who facilitated the process of Gehenna, so too, every Jew is interconnected to some other Jew in some way. And sooner or later, some good which reverberates in the world is something which accrues to the benefit of that person, that he sees, gradually his soul sees what really is true, taps into that truth inside his personality, and that lifts him up out of Gehenna to a higher level of functioning. Okay, we'll stop here for today, and we'll come back to...